Great. Thank you, worship team. That was awesome. Appreciate that very much. Thank you, Missy, for joining them. And then we also forgot about Julio. We mentioned him last time, and we're going to mention him again. Thank you, brother, for playing. It's always tough to mention people by name. Don't want to leave anybody out. So thank you all for what you're doing. It's a joy. All right. Well, will you bow with me in prayer? Father, these songs just really put our hearts in the right frame of reference as we begin to look into your word this morning. And we thank you for the gift of music. We thank you for the talent that you've given to others to express that gift to us. As we come to this very, very special time of the week, putting aside all things that have been on our minds, the things that have troubled us, the things that have caused us to be distracted from you, and the joy of having you in our lives. And so we come together corporately as your family to worship. And so hear us from our hearts today, Lord, as we honor you and we exalt your word. And we look at it to be the tool that is used to guide us in this life. So, Father, speak to us now, we pray, through this wonderful book of Revelation again as we look more into John's visions that you gave to him. And so, Lord, again, we ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm sure you probably have the same feeling as I do as I look at the world and see all that's going on. It just doesn't take much to realize that the more that you look into the Word of God, the more you look into the world, you see the deception of Satan. It's an amazing truth, really, as you begin to become more in tune and aware of what God is doing in our lives, your individual life, to see what he's doing in the world, and then also to see how much Satan fights against it. You know, it becomes much clearer that Satan has just so blinded the truth to mankind's eyes about their eternal destiny, specifically that there is only one of two places a person will go, and that's something that Satan doesn't want people to know when their lives are over on this earth. And that's a real truth. I don't know how much you think about that during the week or not. But it is a literal truth that we've been studying through Scripture for many, many years, and especially in this book. Now, contrary to what many like the agnostics or the atheists would say, that there is really nothing that happens to us after this. We just kind of go off out into nowhere, into never land, so to speak. But we know that that is not true. There is certainly a heaven and a real hell. And this book has shown us that. In fact, throughout it, we've seen the comparison and the contrast between these two eternal places. Numerous times over, we've seen the glories of heaven, we've seen the throne room, we've seen the angelic worship, and we've also been made very clearly aware of what is happening to those that reject him. All those chapters showing us what wonderful joys there will be for those that have given their lives to Christ and enjoy the fellowship with him like we are doing here at the church right now, to be with him for eternity. But for those who have given up the chance to be born again. By this point now, as we come to get to the last two chapters in John's book, we're keenly aware that eternal life for them will be totally empty. And I truly hope that you're hearing this, beloved. I hope that you're hearing this, those of you who are our guests today, because the words that we're speaking here from this book are literally from God himself. They're truth. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth," in John 17. And so we believe them to be evidence of the Lord himself speaking to us about the days that are coming. And so those who have given up any hope of life with Christ or those who have rejected Christ will certainly fall victim to an eternal place that is anything but joy. In fact, we've learned that it will be now for those who have rejected Christ a place of the lake of fire, Scripture says, where there will be a resurrected body given to the ungodly, just like there will be a resurrected body given to the godly to enjoy the kingdom of heaven. But the ungodly will spend eternity in this lake of fire, in this kind of flesh that will not burn away, it will not be destroyed, but will suffer through the pain and the punishment of rejecting the holy God and the gift that he gave as a chance to be redeemed from that. And sadly, again, many people deny these literal truths, and saying that, oh, this is just a fairy tale. The book that you're reading is really just for people who are weak, Christians are just weak. They don't know how to handle life. They don't know how to deal with the issues of life. And you know, for me, I would say yes, that's probably true, because I, for one, don't know how to deal with life at all without Jesus. And I don't want to live this life without Jesus. And so there's a sense of truth in all of that. But the world would also say that we are freaks of nature, deranged, saddened by delusion. And probably all of that's true from a worldly perspective. In fact, the Bible even tells us that we are peculiar people, right? And that's true. We may look like we have three heads, but really we have one. And praise the Lord, we are filled with one spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, unfortunately, many people believe that. And even more unfortunate in my mind is that the denial by the church in many ways. You say the denial by the church. How does the church deny this? Well, sadly, the church denies this in lots of ways by a lack of zeal and lack of effort of living for Christ. I mean, if we just really think about this truly, if the Lord has given to us everything that we need to be redeemed in this life, to live with him eternally, then why would we not spend all of our waking days worshiping him in our hearts? Why would we not spend our days being with God's people as much as we possibly can be, or spending time in his word so that we hear from him on a regular basis? You see, I think the church in so many ways has gotten so caught up in the world and the cares of the world that anything that is seemingly being taken away from them becomes a real struggle. Do I follow Christ? Do I give up all of this? And there's a sense in which many people just deny who Christ is, and that's really sad. What we've learned, though, is that what I've already said, beloved, is that this is not the end. This is not the place that God is going to leave us, praise his name, right? This is not the struggle that the Lord's going to leave us in. This is not your best life now, okay? So don't listen to that kind of stuff. There's a better life coming, and that better life is to know our God as he wants to be known, and to have us live with him forever and forever. And that's a concept that we struggle with understanding, and that's why it has to be accepted by faith. We're not there yet, but the Lord is teaching us these things. And those of you who are born again, understand that you've been remade. Your soul has been remade. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again, Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, you mean I got to go back into my mother's womb and be gone through the birthing process again? No, you don't understand what I mean. You must be transformed, Nicodemus. Spiritually, you must be transformed. And we're understanding that as God's people, that there was a day where each of us said, Lord Jesus, I know that you paid the debt of my sin. I accept that. I understand that you're Lord and you've come to rescue me. Colossians 1:13, you've come to rescue me from the domain of darkness. And we recognize that, and we cast our cares upon him. We gave our lives to him. And so we are being saved, and one day God will take us to be home with him. And the message is just that. It needs to go out and saying, give Jesus your heart. Give Jesus your heart. Well, so the church understands that. We don't want to get lost and get caught up in the other things that the world is getting caught up with. And so today we're going to begin a new vision from John as we jump into chapter 21. Again, we only have two chapters left in this wonderful, wonderful book. And by the way, this is the only book that's actually telling us that we are blessed if we read it. Now, we're blessed by reading the entire scriptures. But John says, this particular book, you are blessed if you read it. And I think there's no question about that. We have been greatly blessed as we've been going through this. So John sees this new vision, this mind-boggling contrast, if you will, between those who've rejected Christ's offer of forgiveness, leading to repentance, and therefore leading to eternal home with him in the glories that are awaiting. So at this point in the narrative, as we've been seeing, all the ungodly, just to kind of catch our minds up to date here, all the ungodly have been destroyed in their physical flesh. There is no physical flesh anymore at this point. Okay, so just get that settled in your mind. The universe, as it was once known, is gone. It's been undone, we learned a couple weeks ago. All of the elements have been undone. There is just nothing but a vast void of nothingness. And all the ungodly have been called now to the judgment seat of God, this great white throne judgment. And they've been found guilty of treason against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the punishment has been to be cast away, as I was saying, into the lake of fire forever and ever, where Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet already are, the first inhabitants of this place. They're there awaiting them. And so that is the end of the ungodly. And so as John begins this chapter now, it is all about those that remain, which would be the saints of God. This glorious vision of a new heaven and a new earth, where all the emotions, the troubles, the trials, the challenges of life, all the difficulties, all those things are past, and the only thing that waits is joy forever. Awesome, right? Awesome. Absolutely incredible. So I've titled this as part one, because we won't get through all this today, All Things Have Been Made New, part one. So if you will, stand with me. Let's read now verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, there will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Praise the Lord, you may be seated. I'll ask your apologies for this little head cold. One of you wicked sinners out there gave it to me somewhere around Wednesday night. And great judgment will be upon you. Just kidding. I'm not really mean like that. All right, so here's how these verses... These verses basically break down like this. Verse 1 is this vision of the new heaven and earth, pretty self-explanatory, nothing very challenging about this. Verse 2 is a vision of the holy city. We're going to look at all of this. And then there are two announcements in verse 3 and verse 4. An announcement first that God is forever present with his people, and then the announcement that God will heal all the pains of his people. Okay, so two visions and then two particular announcements. So let's look at this first vision here of this new heaven. John says, I saw, another indication of the chronological progression. We've talked about this in the past many times before. I think this is probably somewhere around the 22nd vision that John says he sees in the book. And all this gives us more reason to just feel solidified in the fact that Revelation is not purely symbolic. It is certainly symbolic in a lot of ways. Or it's not metaphorical, but it is indeed literal, as John is seeing these things happening. And at this point now, he says, I see a new heaven and a new earth. Now, really what's happening here is, again, not something new in the sense that it has been being told for the first time. This was very prophetic. If we go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, verse 17, here's what the prophet says. Thousands and thousands of years before John would write this, would say, as he is looking into his vision, Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, God says. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. And that's very encouraging for John. Can you imagine? Again, John is on the Isle of Patmos. He is being there, held there as a prisoner of Rome because he's preaching the gospel. And so he's undergoing a lot of trials. You can imagine the emotion that John had been feeling and all the struggles that he would be feeling as an old man now. And so he is reminded or sees this vision, but you have to remember, have to understand, at least think that John would have in his mind going back to Isaiah or even to the psalmist in Psalm 102, verse 25 and 26. The psalmist declares, Of old you, and there's a capital U there, at least in the New American Standard, referring to God, founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. In other words, you created all of this, Lord. But even they will perish, but you will endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. What a beautiful truth. Again, what an encouragement this must have been to John. Now, just for our understanding, the word new here doesn't mean new in chronology. In other words, this is not a timing thing necessarily. Certainly it is in the chronology of the events, but this is not what John is saying here. When he sees a new heaven and a new earth, he's literally talking about quality. What once was is gone. Now there's something new that's coming in. And that's exactly what I was talking about a moment ago with our salvation. We are a soul that lives inside of this body. But when we are born again, we are not just changed a little bit. We are completely transformed, the Bible says. Where the old things pass away and all things become new, God says. And so in a very real sense, God is doing the same thing here now in the heavenlies. Something going from old to new, brand new, never before seen, but yet told about. And we have to ask the question, why then is God doing this? This was a question earlier. Why would God be creating a new heaven and earth? Why is this necessary? Well, the answer comes in verse 1. Notice John writes, "For the first heaven and the first earth passed away." And we know that as a result of our last meeting together. We know that from the end of chapter 20, that the Lord takes into the earth this sense of nothingness. He does away with it all. But we ask, well, why did the first earth and heaven pass away? Well, very similar to why God ridded the world, or is going to rid the world of the ungodly, is because this earth is filled with sin. The heavens are filled with sin. And you say, which heavens are we talking about? Remember, the Bible refers to heaven in three places. There is the earthly heaven, which is this realm that we live in now. The second would be the sky above, where the birds and the planets and whatnot are. And then the third heaven is the place where God dwells. So the first and the second heavens would be that place that is corrupted. It's corrupted by sin and the curse that God placed upon mankind and all upon his creation. And so God, in his wonderful wisdom, says, in my plan of eternity has always been to create that which is perfect, and I'm going to restore that which is perfect. And so he is in the process, according to John, doing just that. He is going to void the earth and the heavens of all realms of evil, of all forms of evil. Remove any deceit. Empty everything of that which is negatively spiritual or even physically corrupt. And in all this, what we see is a continuation of God's judgment of sin. And so in a very real sense, we could say that as glorious as chapter 21 is, it's sort of a continuation of the judgment, the last judgment that we saw in the earlier part of the book. In other words, this new heaven and earth is a direct result of God's judgment of the wiping out of sin. In other words, God in his infinite wisdom said, I'm going to rid the world of all of this, but there's going to be a new place in which you will dwell. My people will live. To bring his people, as I said a second ago, basically back to the Garden of Eden. If we go back to that in the account of Genesis, we know that God created this utopian place, perfect in all of its ways, for Adam and Eve and all of their products to come from, to live in forever. But all that was corrupted by their sinful decision to follow Satan and his temptations, and that needed to be dealt with. And so all of our lives, beloved, has been this time period in between the corruption of the fall in the Garden of Eden to the time when God is going to restore and create a brand new heaven and earth to bring us back into that place he originally intended before sin corrupted it all and it became impure in his sight. Now, I don't know about you, but I process these kind of things during the week. I hope you do. And my family and I have been dealing with a lot of things, some good, some not so good, about properties that have been in our family for a lot of years. My mother grew up in a place just south of here a couple hours that has been in her family for generations. And so now since she's gone to be with the Lord, Dad is beginning to put all things in order, and we've had some struggles about what that's going to look like as a family member. And I said to him just a couple weeks ago as we pulled onto the property, I said, Dad, listen, let's just think spiritually here for a minute. Everything that we have loved and known about in this place that has been the family home place is going to be gone one day. Everything that has been held on to for generations, everything that has been so important to so many people, and I'm talking about lots of people here, and all of the fussing and all the things that come along with the emotion of it all, and who's going to get this and who's going to get that, and what's going to happen to this home place. It was my mom's wishes that somebody would always in the family own the home place. But I said to Dad, again, let's think through this. The Lord has already told us that one day this place will be no longer. He's going to destroy it all. So whether it be now or whether it be in the future, somebody's going to say goodbye to this place. And so as I processed all of that, I just wanted to translate that to you just a little bit. And I don't know what your story is like in your life, but whatever it is that you're holding on to in this life that has great meaning to you, just hold to it very loosely. And that means people, that means things, but especially in the context here, things. Because those things that are so important to you right now that you've held on to, those keepsakes, those lockets, those whatever they may be, memories of the past, are important in this life, but in this life only. Because God is going to do away with it. What we need to be doing is focusing on our eternal home and what will last forever. Now, in addition to all this new vision of heaven and earth, John says, also interestingly, there is no longer any sea. I find that particularly interesting and have to ask the question, why does John specifically mention this? Well, for those of us who've done any listening in school at all, we understand that about 3/4 of the earth is covered with water. I mean, this planet is totally dominated by this particular element. From space, if you've seen the pictures there, I've never been to space myself, but I've seen a lot of pictures. It looks like a big blue ball with a lot of little spots in there. Well, the spots are the land. The rest is water. And God says that all of that's going to be gone. Well, interestingly, water is so necessary for basic survival. I mean, there's not one of us that can go any time without food. The body can't exist without it. Even at that, food is basically made up of mostly water, not all completely, but much of the percentage of food is made up of water, or some large percentage of it. Our bodies are about 90% water. For me, I'm always drinking something. Hamp and I have joked about this over the years. Anytime you see me in my office or somewhere, I'm always drinking on something. Every time I'm working out in the yard, I'm always drinking on something. He's a little more like a camel. He can go a lot longer than I can. But our bodies need water. But God is going to do away with all of that. Well, what's the indication here? What's he really saying? Well, the idea seems to be when God is going to make this new heaven and the new earth, water is not going to be needed for that glorified body. It's not going to be needing for that existence. You say, well, why not? Well, because God will be all that's needed. Praise his name. Now we have a tendency to look to the things that will sustain us. One of the main staples in my life is chocolate. I mean, I just have to have chocolate. Just kidding. Kind of full of myself today. We have to have certain things in this life to keep us going. We look forward to certain things in this life to keep us going, right? Water is one of those things, or some basic element like that that is created to help our bodies. Well, in the end, God is going to redo all of that because he is going to be our central focus. It's not going to be all these other little distractions that keep us from being what he wants us to be. Now, some theologians interpret this reference to the sea as some metaphorical example of disorder, confusion, chaos kind of a thing, unrest, that the sea is a picture of evil itself or itself is evil. And, you know, if we go back some generations, we would understand this more clearly, that when the sailors would go out onto the sea, they'd be somewhat terrified by the sea itself, and there's lurking monsters underneath. There's a kraken under there, you know, that's going to just engulf the ship. And they would go out with great consternation over whether they should be traveling around or not. And so I think in a sense it's true that these theologians may think that. But also, the sea is a great place to enjoy. It's beautiful, but it's also powerful. I remember the first time my brother and I, as young boys, went to the beach down in Virginia Beach. We were just fascinated by the sound of the waves and the power. If you've ever stood out in the waves when you're trying to body surf, right, you know what I'm talking about? You're standing there, okay, here comes a big one, my brother would call out, or I'd call out, here comes a big one, let's ride this one in. And if you didn't catch it or you weren't paying attention, slam, it'd slam into you and knock you down. And there's just great power in something what appears to be so small, this mesmerizing force out there as we were trying to ride the waves. There's a show on television called The Deadliest Catch where these crab fishermen are up in the the Bering Sea up there, where it's cold and the waters are deep, and it's just a torrent of storms constantly as they're fighting 20, 30, sometimes 40-foot waves as these men are out on their little dinky ships that almost look like a dinghy. They're over 100 feet long, but they look like a dinghy behind another ship. And they're just riding these waves. And so the idea is that there is a mystery behind the sea that man can't comprehend. But God says, in this day, there will be no more sea. Why? I have to believe. Because God is going to be the mesmerizing force. God is going to be the one who's going to captivate and capture the attention of everything. All of that is gone now. And so that's the vision so far that John is seeing. Now let's go to the second part of this, because he says, I see the holy city, New Jerusalem, very clearly identified by John. Now, from the time of its existence, Jerusalem has been known as the holy city. And so, very simply from his words, it's very easy to deduct what he's talking about, even though he specifies it here. You see this in passages like Nehemiah and Isaiah and Daniel and Matthew. It's the place. The holy city is the place where God promised that he would return. It's a very critical and very important city, especially to the kings of old, that this was the city of God. This is the place that he would establish his people. This is the great city in Scripture. But in this vision, John now sees what he says, a new Jerusalem. But he describes it as an actual city, not just something figurative. And we know it's an actual city because we're going to see later in this chapter in verse 16 that he's given the dimensions of this city. And so it'd be hard-pressed to consider this as some metaphorical thing. Better to see it as something literal. But I think it's important to understand again that this is not a remaking of the old. As much as there is the old city Jerusalem, this is a new Jerusalem, a new holy city, because all the old has passed away. Even though the current Jerusalem is all we just described as the holy place of God on earth, John now sees the fulfillment of what the earthly city could not be. Because even as that city was referred to and called by God as the holy city and the place that he would come back to, it was very corrupted by sin. And even to this day, the holy city is corrupted by sin, is dominated by sin. From those that are religionists to those who have followed the book of God and the words of God but yet have denied Christ. Yes, there are many there who have followed Christ, but yet still in all of its brilliance today, Jerusalem is anything but holy in the sense of what the word really means. So the promise to the Hebrews for all these years has been that God would provide for them a holy place, that they would have a city to dwell in. And we could go through back through a lot of scripture to see all of this, where the faithful people would live forever, a promised kingdom where everyone in it will truly be holy. Now, I don't know if you all remember when Jimmy DeYoung was here some years ago, he made reference to the fact that the city will be for the Jews only. And that the Gentiles, that's a reference to the non-Jews, anytime you see that in Scripture. The non-Jews would be people who would come and go from the new city back to the earth. I remember that reference in particular. Well, I don't know about all of that. I can't say that he's particularly accurate about that, maybe. But what we do know from this Scripture is that this city is going to be a place where God's people will enjoy perfect relationships. Can you imagine a city like that? Perfect relationships, wonderful activities, a place where they're going to have responsibilities, things that they're going to be doing, a place where they will live in perfect unity, enjoying a perfect life of socializing with one another, living with communion in perfect cooperation with one another. It's hard to imagine a place like that. But this new city is going to be awesome in that way. Where the city is full of everyone who is holy and pure. Do you get the sense that that would be a pretty great place to be as you watch the news and you see the tragedies and the struggles that are going on in our day? So much of our day is lived in fear and frustration of what might happen. You know, people are leaving the cities. Drug gangs are taking over by the droves everywhere. It's just absolutely incredible what's happening. But this holy capital city of the heavenlies will be a place representative of all who are now perfect live. Imagine living next to a perfect neighbor. Can you imagine that? Let's just say you wanted to talk to your local realtor and you said, I want to live next to the perfect neighbor. Well, who would that be? Where are you going to find them? Not on this earth. That's why God has to make a new earth. Because even if they were perfect, guess who's not perfect? You. That's you going to be the problem for the perfect neighbor. Right? So God has to remake all of this. Now, as John goes on, the vision continues, and he sees this city coming down out of heaven from God. Further truth that this city is obviously from God, prepared by him for his people. And that's also not new. We have in the New Testament for us, Hebrews 11, verse 8 through 10, by faith, Abraham, we're told, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. In other words, by faith, verse 9, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. In other words, this was the earthly promised land that God gave to the Hebrew people as he started with Abraham. As in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, following heirs of the same promise. In other words, they did the best they could with the land that God had given to them. But notice what the writer of the Hebrews says. Abraham understood, verse 10, because he was looking for the city, notice the definite article there, the city, which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, understood by God's divine own inspiration in his life that this is not it, Abraham. This is temporary. There's something far better that's coming, and Abraham had his mind on that. And beloved, again, that's where we go back to the same thing. That's where we need to be. We need to be constantly thinking about the better city that's coming, whose architect and builder is God. Don't get caught up in this life. Can't emphasize that enough. Don't get distraught over the things of this life. It's all going to be gone one day. Now notice in verse 2, John describes the city this way. He refers to in the feminine sense, she is made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. At this point in our study, that's not foreign to us either. But let's just think about this beautiful bride here for a minute. Have you ever seen a beautiful bride? I know all you ladies are looking around. There you go. Craig's pointing to his wife. Smart man. All of you are saying, I was a beautiful bride. I was a beautiful bride. At least you want to be a beautiful bride, right? That was your purpose. You took care of yourself. Great preparation. Did all that you could do to make yourself perfect because that was the day that you longed for. Or for those of you who are looking forward to the day, that's the day that you long to be at your best. Your preparations are hours and hours. And I'm really not poking fun at this. I mean, I know that this is true. This is serious. Because you want to be the best that you can be presented for your husband. There's a lot of seriousness behind this. Her knight in shining armor is about to appear on the scene and is about to sweep her off of her feet and be all that she has ever longed for him to be, to live happily ever after in holy matrimony. Now, interestingly, notice this word adorned here gives us an understanding of all of this. The word adorned, as a bride adorned, means to order or to arrange. In fact, you've heard the word cosmos in Greek. Right? That's referring to what we would think as the universal order of things. We live in a cosmos as God has ordered it. But this word can also be translated to what it just says, adornment. Interestingly, in the context, it's also a Greek word which we get our root word for the word cosmetics from it. Okay? We all know what cosmetics are. And you know how cosmetics work, right, ladies? You buy cosmetics to put all things in order, right? I mean, you've heard the phrase, a little paint on the barn doesn't hurt anything, right? Well, that's okay. Some men need some paint on the barn too. So the idea here is that God is putting things into order. He's adorning her, this new city. But let's remember also that the bride here that's being spoken of Christ is the church. And also now we've learned all the redeemed of the ages, from the Old Testament all the way back into the New Testament. Now the church has engulfed all of this. But John sees the city as a bride adorned for her husband. In other words, the city takes on the same meaning as the church because the city contains the bride, the people of the church. And so they become synonymous in some senses here in John's mind. And it has to be this way because everyone will be a part of the church because Paul said in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, In other words, what once was is now gone. There are only the people of God by this point. Now, God has uniquely promised that there will be this place for the Jews, but Paul then again comes along and says, remember now, in God's kingdom, there is no division among people. And he'll further go on in that same verse, there's neither slave nor free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And so the bride picture there is everyone of God's people, uniquely joined to him because of Christ. Now, if you remember, we saw this, and I'll just go briefly through this. We saw the progression of the church and the illustration of marriage some time ago. First, there was the betrothal. Remember that? We looked at Joseph and Mary. We thought about them from Luke chapter 2. Similar to the modern engagement is what that betrothal period was, except it was just legally more binding. It was more official in those days. And this betrothal took place in eternity past, we said, when the Son chose for himself, or whether when God chose for the Son, Jesus Christ, a people for himself. You remember all that? Secondly, there was the preparation or the presentation time, the time of celebration and the feasting that led up to the ceremony. And all that took place spiritually at the rapture, we said, when God called his people to be with him. That was synonymous with the presentation. So we've been through the betrothal period and the presentation time, spiritually speaking. And then third was the ceremony. This was all customary in the historical, literal marriage rites or passages of the Hebrew people. This ceremony, which we said was for the church or the bride, began at the marriage supper of the Lamb back in chapter 19 and continued on through the millennium. And so we've been through all of that now. And so now, though, we're at this final stage of this marital union that's pictured in earthly marriage, which corresponds to this eternal state. And again, it's such a beautiful picture. Because the point is, John now sees the bride of Christ made ready because it's the time of the consummation of the union, which begins new life. And in this case, spiritually, God is saying a new heaven and a new earth is to be formed, to be created. And I can't say it enough, how beautiful is the picture of marriage in an earthly sense. There's so many people that don't understand the critical importance of what marriage really is. And we discussed this at length, so let me just say it briefly again here, is that our marriages, beloved, are a picture of redemption. That's the purpose of marriage. Not just so we will have a partner in this life. Not just so you will have someone to meet your needs. The purpose of marriage, from God's perspective, is to give us a picture of redemption. Because if you follow it out logically and even physically, what comes from the union of those two after the betrothal or the engagement and the ceremony, the presentation, comes the family, the newness from the two, as one comes from them. And God is saying, all of that was given to you. These are my words. You don't find this written this way in Scripture, but you see the symbolism very clearly. God is saying to you, this is a picture of what I am going to do. I took you while you were yet unknown in the beginning of time. I gave you to my Son. And then I presented you to him. I raptured you, or will rapture you eventually. This is all yet future. But eventually there's going to come this new heaven and new earth. And the Lord is saying, listen, marriage is a picture of what I will do to bring you into my kingdom and my eternal state forever. And so when we think about all of that, we need to remind ourselves, this is why our marriage is to be holy to the Lord. Our marriage is a picture, beloved. It's a picture of holiness. And it should never be broken. Do you understand why God hates divorce? God hates divorce because it just so violates his plan of redemption and his picture of redemption. God will fulfill his promises to us. And so he says, I hate divorce because it's so contrary to everything that I did in redemption for your sake. And so, beloved, when we struggle with one another in our marriages, we need to be wise and remember that our marriage is a gift from God. It's about him. It's not about us. And therefore, I can love my wife because Christ gave to me eternal life. And so his commandment is to me as a husband, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. That's my mandate. I don't look to my wife to be all that I need her to be. Only Christ can do that. It becomes very clear in a redemptive sense. And by the way, let's not forget that we were sinners, and he saved us anyway. Amen? I mean, we were pretty ugly. We were a bride who needed a lot of cosmetics. Right? I mean, we needed to go have the facial. And whatever they call the body. I don't even know what the word for that would be. I mean, we were pretty ugly. But Jesus came and saved us anyway. We were stained. We were unperfect. And he still loved us. Beloved, listen, think about your marriage. Your marriage needs to be a picture of his love for you. To get along with your spouse. Because he always gets along with his bride, or he will. To live in harmony, to be at peace with each other. Again, to reflect his sacrifice. And specifically to show his eternal plan of redemption for us. All right, let's go on to the third thing here. He says now in verse 3, now we get into an announcement. This beautiful conclusion of what God is saying to us as he says, here's what you can expect in this new heaven and this new earth. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, so John sees these marvelous sights, all that's to be coming. He also hears a loud voice from the throne. Some say, well, that's God speaking. That must be God speaking. Well, maybe it's God speaking, but you're going to see specifically in chapter 21, verse 5, the next time, where God specifically speaks, and he's pointed out as God speaking. So I don't think this is God necessarily speaking. But whether it's an angel or one of the four living creatures, we don't know. Just suffice it to say, and whomever this is, it captures John's attention with a commanding tone. And we've seen this before in the other parts of the book. It's an announcement of great importance, which is, notice, behold. It's that, wow, listen, everybody pay attention. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Now, if we're looking at the wording and what the meaning of the words are here, those of you who are students of Scripture know that the tabernacle was the dwelling place. The word literally means dwelling or tent. In other words, not only is God in the hearts of the people, but John is now seeing that he is now with the people, literally, in their presence. That's what he's seeing. The tabernacle of God is among men. The question that's raised of God's existence is often related to the fact that people can't see him. Where is he? Show me your God. I'd believe him if I could see him. And that's why we understand that it's all by faith. Well, in this holy, eternal city, God is going to dwell with his people. The Old Testament tabernacle was a place for God to dwell, but even then, he only dwelt in his Shekinah glory. It was the cloud by day and the fire by night where he dwelt above the Holy of Holies. And he was in this pictorial sense or pictorial sense of the people knowing that he was with them. But God is saying, there's coming a day where I will dwell with you forever. You will be my people and I will be your God. There will be no question about that. And that's exactly what Jesus promised in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. Beloved, I just have to pause and tell you right here is that even though you've never seen God literally with your eyes, the promise is sure. When we come into the new heaven and that new kingdom, we will see God. We will see him as he is. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And then later in Revelation 22:4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. No need for questioning him anymore. No need to wonder. No need to guess. Is this God real? Is he present? Yes, he's real and he's present. He will always and forever be. Which is exactly what John sees next. Look at verse 3 again. And he will dwell among them. In other words, one of the greatest joys of a family is when dad is present. Now, some of you I know don't understand that fully. because you haven't had a great relationship with your father, perhaps. And I always want to be sensitive to that. Some of you may not really understand or have a concept of what is really being said here. For me, I was blessed to have a wonderful father. You know him. And I know that when Dad is present, there's something different. Even to this day, I'm 54 years old, my dad is 83. There's still something unique about being in my dad's presence. That I want to honor him. I want to live the kind of life that's pleasing to him. I remember many years ago when my dad was in Vietnam and Korea. I'll never forget that what Mom would do, and these were the days before cell phones, guys. When Mom, all she had was a reel-to-reel tape recorder. You remember those things? And my brother and I would sit in front of this little microphone that had a cord going into this big monster thing with the tape slowly going by. And all I can remember is my mom talking to my dad for an hour or so as she filled up the tape. And my brother and I would try to see who could crunch the potato chips or popcorn the loudest in the microphone so Dad could hear. And she would package that tape up and she would send it off to Vietnam or Korea, wherever he was. In about 30 days, she might get something back. And that was really the only form of direct communication she had with him by voice. And I remember vividly the day when he came home. We were at the Lynchburg Airport. And in those days, you could go right out to where the plane was, at least to the gate. Didn't have all this 9/11 stuff. And I can remember standing there with my brother. And Mom was standing there, and the doors, the plane pulled up, and the walkway thing went up to the door of the airplane, and the door opened, and my dad was the first one off the plane. And it didn't take my mom but a lickety-split to bust through the gate and run all the way down to the airplane and up the steps and jump on him with a hug that I still have pictured in my mind because she was so overjoyed that Dad was home. And I've never forgotten that scene. I remember the feeling that I had in my heart when Dad was home and the blessing that that was to me, because I knew now that things were going to be different, and there was just that unspoken, ununderstood, really sense of security. I also remember years ago, I was a little boy, I was just in Cub Scouts, and our Cub Scout pack had decided, we were living in West Virginia at the time, they decided to take us to the Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey Circus. And boy, I was excited to go. And I remember that our Cub Scout leader was a particularly large man. And I remember that because while the circus was going on, I was sitting beside him. And all I remember at one point was waking up and my head was on his shoulder. And I was sound asleep, had been sound asleep. But I never forget the security that I felt from just being near him. There was something about his presence, and I'm not making fun of his size. I just remember the commanding presence that he had that gave me such tremendous security. And I have to believe that this is what the Lord is trying to help us to see in both of those instances, is at least in my life, that in this day, that God for us will no longer be Dad who is distant. Now, we know he's not, but there's a sense in our sinfulness where we see him as being somewhat distant. We don't necessarily understand his presence fully because we're still tainted by this sin. But John says he sees him and then we will see all of his glory. We will be in his presence and we will see his throne and we will see the city that's made with walls of jasper and the streets lined with gold and the foundation stones of the city. And we're going to hear this. Look, we shall be his people and God himself will be among them, John says. And the redeemed will be his people. And we will enjoy a sweet, sweet fellowship with him. Just like I enjoyed personally in the presence of my dad. I think we're going to have this multiplied magnitude of times over. And we will say to him, Abba, Father, Daddy, and he will be precious to us. And we don't know what that's going to be fully like, but we have a good indication through some of these things. Richard Baxter, many, many years ago, a great, great man of God, wrote this, we shall then have enlightened understanding without Scripture and be governed without a written law, for the Lord will perfect his law in our hearts, and we shall be all perfectly taught of God. We shall have joy which we drew not from the promises, nor fetched home by faith or hope. Listen, he says rightly, we shall have communion without sacraments, without this fruit of the vine, when Christ shall drink it new with us in his Father's kingdom and refresh us with the comforting wine of immediate enjoyment. I thought that was so fitting that we happen to be doing communion today, observing the Lord's table. For this communion service today is a reminder of what Christ has done. But there's coming a day, beloved, when we're in the new heaven and the new earth, we will enjoy the fellowship of Christ intimately as we see him and know him and are aware of his presence, because we will see him, as the scripture says, with our eyes. And we will worship him perfectly. In other words, we're going to worship him not through our sin-tainted eyes or our sin-tainted hearts. We will worship him perfectly, not imperfectly. Sometimes we don't necessarily want to worship the Lord, do we? You say, oh, I want to worship the Lord. Then why don't you come to church every Sunday? And I'm not accusing. I'm just saying in our flesh, we let a lot of things get in the way. Well, if Jesus were truly our central focus, we probably would never leave the throne room, right? I mean, let's just be honest. But life takes us in a lot of different directions, some good, some bad. We are often mixed with the taintings of our sin. But not then, not in this day. We will worship in purity and in truth. And we'll be delighted to serve him, by the way. Look at verse 3 with me, the latter part of it. There'll be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. In other words, no curse, all of that's gone. And John says, and his bondservants will serve him. That's us. You realize, beloved, and unfortunately, serving in the church is often considered a dirty word. I mean, we're constantly, you heard Brother Craig just a moment ago talk about the need for servants in Awana, that place where the kids learn verses of God, put them in their hearts, and there's a need for people to serve. And often in our fleshliness, we'll say, I don't want to really serve so much. I want to come hear the preaching and do the fun stuff, but I don't really want to serve. Well, listen. According to what I'm seeing here in Revelation 22, sorry if I misquoted that reference, serving is now just practice for what we're going to do later. Now think about it. You should try it. Because if we're going to be serving the Lord, we need to get some practice in. Have you ever heard the phrase, practice makes what? Now our coach at the gym says, practice makes permanent. That's very interesting. In other words, when you practice something incorrectly, that will become permanent. If you practice swinging a bat for baseball incorrectly, that will become your permanent swing, right? If you practice serving God incorrectly, that's what will become permanent for you. And some people fall great victim to that. I will practice my service this way, and the service is not so great. But in this day, in the days to come, we will practice serving fully. I guess the idea is that if you're not practicing your service now with an open heart, it very well could be, and I'm not trying to be hurtful here, but it very well could be you don't belong to him at all. That's a very real possibility. Because the Lord says, my people serve me. They prove their love for me by their works, by what they do. It's not that we do to get his favor, but we do because he saved us. So it's a very real possibility that you may not belong to him at all. Therefore, your service to him later will very much be non-existent because you will be in hell. I'd like to temper that a little bit, but I can't, because that's reality. Amazingly, one commentator points out, the Lord himself will serve us. That's a thought, isn't it? Luke 12:37, blessed are those whose slaves, whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve, that's the master, and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. In other words, when we're there, he will prove and serve us with heavenly feasts of joy forever. Here is my service to you. You have served me faithfully. Well done, good and faithful what? Servant. Now enjoy the kingdom prepared for you that I have served to you. Service is so critical. And finally, let's wrap this up. In verse 4, I love this. This is probably one of the most oft-repeated phrases of Scripture, if there ever has been one. This announcement that God will heal all the pains of His people. Verse 4, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He personally will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let me go back to my dad just for a minute. All these things have meaning to me as I apply them to my own life. I remember years ago as I was with my cousin off doing something, and we were doing some things that we knew we shouldn't have been doing. You know what I'm talking about, those times? And my dad got wind of it. But he was so gracious about it. I still remember him calling me into the kitchen that's right off, there's a little eating table right off the side of the kitchen there. And he didn't even cut the lights on. He just had me sit on his lap. And I was just a young guy. And he sat there and he would not let me leave until I confessed to him what I had done. And I remember crying in the darkness. I remember not wanting to tell him. And he never raised his voice, but patiently kept saying to me, you need to tell me what's going on. You need to tell me what happened. And I can remember bursting into tears and finally letting the cat out of the bag. He didn't spank me. He didn't discipline me. But he lovingly rebuked me and corrected me. And I think about it now, and I remember that wasn't a fun conversation. But it was very comforting. Because it was Dad himself who didn't get upset with me. And to this day, I remember it. It was Dad who wiped the tears out of my eyes. And that was precious. I don't know about you. As you think about your life, many of you may not be able to relate to my story, but you have a relationship with someone, some authority figure in your life that I hope was like this. If not, beloved, I just want to tell you on good information that you have a Heavenly Father who will wipe away all of your tears. He will wipe away all of your tears. If there's no one here on this earth that will meet the needs that you're so longing for, just be clear that He will take care of everything that you are struggling with. He will wipe them away. And that wiping away, by the way, is not intended to say they're going to come back again. He will remove them. He will remove them. And that's what the text is meaning here. He purchased our sin from us. He paid for it. And so what he's talking about here is not the tears that are going to come back again over memories, but he's talking about here those things that are of guilt and lost love, the regrets, the tears of lost loved ones. Remember, the soul of the believer has already been judged, right? So these are not tears over condemnation that he'll remove. That's not what John is saying, or that's not what God is saying. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? We've been judged. That's why we're in heaven now. The penalty's been paid. The debt's been satisfied. So these tears are over the regrets of those that have gone on, those that are lost. My wife and I were just talking about this just the other day. I just can't fathom the thought after learning about what we've learned about in this book all this time of the people that will remain here and go through what we've talked about. The people that will be in this lake of fire. And God says to us, listen, you would never enjoy my kingdom if I didn't wipe away all your tears, if I didn't remove it from your memory. The grandmothers and the brothers and the sisters and the friends, the relatives, the spouses, the children will be burning in the lake of fire forever and forever and forever. How could any loved one enjoy the kingdom of heaven thinking about that? There's no way. And so God, in His kindness, His graciousness, wipes away the tears of our remembrance of those things that we could not fix. And notice He says, there'll be no death. Imagine a world without any death. I can't. I honestly can't. I've done countless numbers of funerals right here in this very building. And every time I stand over the body of someone, I'm constantly amazed at this thing called death. It's absolutely mesmerizing. It's fascinating, but it's terrifying at the same time in the flesh. God says, hey, guess what? One day there's coming a day where you're not going to have to deal with any of that. It's all going to be over. You know the pain that death brings, the sorrow that it brings, the lostness, the emptiness. I was just thinking about this yesterday. I don't know why it popped into my head. But what a spouse goes through when they lose their spouse. The unbelievable emptiness in this life. Struggle. Even for the strongest of believers, there's that emptiness that nothing can fill. No person can fill. No phone call, no conversation. Oh, we try. We do our best to help, but it can't fill it. God says, listen, in this day, there will be no more of that. Praise His name. No more of that. And I still remember, good grief, I still remember our little dog, Susie. And I was just a little tyke, a wee little tyke. And we had this little dog that lived with us for years, and I remember the day my mom said she had died, and I cried like a baby over a dog. The emptiness that I felt from that little dog. Then we had a dog named Goldie. Now, Goldie bit somebody. She was kind of a rough and tough dog. And the law says if you bite somebody, dog, you have to be put to sleep, or you have to have this, 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 and this. And there's a long litany of things that had to happen. And I remember we couldn't fulfill them all. It was something like a $50,000 insurance policy that Virginia was requiring at the time. Had to be tattooed on the inside of the lip. Couldn't give her away to anybody in the state or any surrounding state. And by the way, you only had 10 days to do all this. We called some insurance companies, and they said, we're not going to insure a dog for that. And it had to be a $50,000 insurance policy. Well, nobody wanted to cover a dog like that. I remember the day I took her to the pound. Walked her in there. Come back in, she's gone. I'm like, cried like a baby all over again. A dog. The emptiness that something will bring to our souls over something like this. And not to mention when my grandmother died and then the potential of what a loved one like my mom dying. I'm just speaking honestly from my own heart there, here this morning as I'm trying to relate some of this to you so you get a grip on what God is doing here. He's going to remove all of that. It's all gone. There's coming a day where it's all going to be gone. And we're forever home with Him. All things. And how's He going to do that? Because of one reason. He took our place. He took our place. If you've been listening, you heard me say that all throughout this message. And I try to say it through every message I preach. Jesus paid it all to give us this life. Do we deserve it? No. We deserve the lake of fire. We don't deserve this glory of heaven. Here's what Isaiah said, Isaiah 53. By the way, this was the verse that changed my dad. He was born Jew, raised Jewish, lived his life as a Jew, not a very good Jew by his own admission. But it was this passage that caused him to give his life to Christ. Isaiah said, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You think he doesn't know what you're feeling right now? And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised. You ever felt like you were just a wallflower? Like nobody noticed you? Jesus felt that. He endured the same thing. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. In other words, we thumbed our nose at him. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Jesus did it. Did any wonder why we worship him? For those of you who are new with us today, I hope you get the clear picture that we're all about Jesus, because the Bible is all about Jesus. Because if it weren't for Jesus, we wouldn't have the hope of anything. We'd be lost and undone. But we're here together today to worship this Jesus, this one who gave up everything when he didn't have to come give his life for us and for ourselves. It's going to be great, isn't it? Kind of looking forward to it, aren't you? Awesome. Talking about chicken. Somebody was laughing the other day because the kids remembered my emphasis on chicken and how awesome that's going to be. We were talking about how much God does for us. We'll get a load of this new heaven and new earth. Talking about awesome. It's going to be awesome. All right, let's pray together. And as we close our eyes and our hearts for just a moment to the distractions around us, try not to be a distraction to anyone around you, if you would, as we go into this holy time of being reminded in this earthly sense of what Jesus has done for us through the Lord's table. It was the act that he gave to the apostles when he was still on the earth just before his crucifixion and said to them that his blood was symbolized in the juice, the wine at that time. The bread represents his body that was given for us. And so he said, do this in remembrance of me. And so that's why we do it. The Apostle Paul would come along and say, the Lord's instruction is that we are to examine our hearts to make sure we're truly in the faith, that we have really, truly confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. And so we come today, as we do every month, to honor the Lord for his greatness and his sacrifice. Lord, we praise you and we honor you. We worship you. And now as we conclude our time together for this week until we meet again midweek, we open our hearts for self-examination, to look into our minds and into our souls that we might be just before you because of the price that's been paid for us, that we would confess any sin to you, that we would repent, that means turn away from anything that's binding us and hindering us, and fall fully on you, embrace you as you embrace us. Thank you that your arms are wide open, that it is you who came to seek us. You left the glories of heaven to come for us. And Lord, may we run into your arms that are open. And so today we stop and we acknowledge you as our Lord and our Master and the blood that was shed for us to pay the price, the body that was given, that we might enjoy this new heaven and earth one day. And so we ask this all in Jesus' name, our Lord and Master. Amen.